And we should also not forget that in the mind of Paul, we're all slaves, which is why he often begins his epistles with the phrase, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And for Paul, this was not just a statement of his obedience to Jesus, although it was that, but it was also a statement of his solidarity with all who loved Jesus but were still slaves in the empire. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, there are two astonishing summaries of the gospel in Titus. One comes up now in verses 11 through 14, and another when we get to chapter 3. And it's these summaries of the gospel that make this very short book have a significance far beyond its original purpose, which was that of instructing a younger worker, Titus, on the small island of Crete nearly 2,000 years ago to fulfill his ministry. And of course, we need all that. But what makes this book so astonishing are these two statements. And I should add that Paul can never totally separate theology and ethics. He can't separate belief and behavior. And placing this statement of doctrine, this great Christological statement here, right after he's been speaking about the behavior of those in the church, highlights the fact that how we behave flows out of what we believe. In other words, our works, our ethics, are based on our theological foundations. So he begins, as I said, in verse 11, by saying, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," by which, of course, he means everyone, all men, women, and children. And the verb appear, as in the phrase, "the grace of God has appeared," is epiphano in Greek. And it's only used twice in the New Testament outside of Titus. And I've mentioned in the studies on Timothy that the related noun, epiphania, is used in the pastoral epistles, that is Timothy and Titus, as a description of the second coming of Christ. That is, that at the end of the age, Jesus will appear. There'll be an epiphany, an epiphania, when Jesus appears at the end of the age. But you'll notice in verse 11, he doesn't say simply that he's going to appear. He says he has appeared. Because in the mind of Paul, both the first advent and the second advent participate in the same reality. They're welded together in the narrative of salvation history. And by using the same Greek word for both the first and the second advent, Paul is simply saying that the first guarantees the second, that the inauguration of the kingdom by Jesus guarantees its consummation at the end of the age, when again there'll be an epiphany. He will appear for the second time. He then continues, I read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Then verse 12, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing," epiphania is used again, "the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, many think that we have fragments here of an early Christian creed or hymn, but it's equally possible that Paul wrote the passage for himself and is not quoting another source. However, what's really interesting is that it seems that several of the words and phrases he uses here, including epiphania, were used of emperor worship. And this again indicates that believers now see Christ as the Lord or the emperor of the world. No longer is it Caesar Kurios, but Jesu Kurios. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has been given a name that's above every name. And because of this, they were borrowing, Paul is borrowing from the words used in emperor worship to boldly proclaim that Christ, not Caesar, is now the true Lord of the world. Now, it's important to note that the King James Version, in dealing with verse 13 that I just read, translates it this way: the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. However, the translation that I read, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, is the best of the two alternatives. Everyone knew that God was great, simply because anyone who is G-O-D, by definition, must be great. Otherwise, they're not G-O-D. And therefore, it would be very unlike Paul simply to make a statement that God is great and then tack on a statement about Christ. However, it would make complete sense if Paul is saying that our great God is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what an astonishing statement to make. It's incredible that Mary's boy, the carpenter of Nazareth, is in fact our great God, now incarnated, crucified, risen, and ascended. And I should say that this translation is also backed up by the fact that Paul's use of the word appearing in the phrase that I read, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, is never used of God in general by Paul. It's always used to speak of the appearing of Jesus, the Son of the living God. Now, there are many other technical reasons why most scholars believe that Paul is making a crystal clear statement of the deity of Jesus here. And the fact that Paul makes it here, yet again, before his death, makes it even more significant. This is what was revealed to him on the road to Damascus, and what he's now given his whole life to proclaim to the Gentiles, and of course to the Jews, wherever he went in his ministry. Paul then concludes this astonishing Christological paragraph in verse 14 with the words, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deeds and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And again, this verse is packed tight with biblical truth. The words "who gave himself for us" is sacrificial language. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice would be given up or delivered up to God at the temple or at the tabernacle. And Paul builds on this when he says, you remember, in Romans 8:32, that God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up, delivered him up for us all in his crucifixion and in his death. Then verse 14 continues, as I read, "who gave himself for us as a sacrifice to redeem us from every lawless deeds." And the word redeem, or lutruo in Greek, means, quote, "to release on receipt of a ransom," unquote, to release on receipt of a ransom. And in the Old Testament, it has strong connections, as you probably know, with the redemption, the Exodus of Israel from Egypt, as they were a people redeemed by God from the land of death. And actually, it's also a quote from Psalm 130, verse 8, that's in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, where the same word for redeem, lutruo, is linked with the thought of being redeemed from every lawless deed, as it is here in Titus. In other words, what Paul is hinting at is that just as Israel was redeemed from the land of death by the Passover lamb, we are now redeemed from the things that held us in a state of death, what Paul calls here every lawless deeds. That's what we've been redeemed from. You remember, redeemed, lutro, means to release on receipt of a ransom. And we were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ, Jesus, our Passover lamb. Then Paul concludes the verse by saying, quote, that he might purify for himself, a people for his own possession. And the phrase here is taken from Exodus 19:5 and could be translated that he might purify for himself a treasured possession. A treasured possession. I love that phrase, and I'm going to read the original from Exodus 19:5 and 6. You know it, but it's worth reading again. The Lord said to Israel, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession or special possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and indeed a treasured possession." And if that's not incredible enough, the Greek background of the word treasured or special possession meant special in the sense of being part of the spoils of a battle that the king, the victorious king, would set apart specially for himself. So where the spoils of the great battle that Jesus won on the cross, that he now sets us aside as his special treasure, the spoils of the great victory of the cross. It's an amazing and astonishing thought. And finally, we should not miss the fact that we will only be such a treasure when, as Paul says, I'm mixing up my verse here because I'm wanting to bring in the bit about good deeds. But what I'm trying to say in a rather stumbling way is that, and I'll just look here at what I did read to get it right. Verse 14, where I read, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, that he might purify him for himself as a people for his own possession, his special treasure, if you like. But he concludes that he might redeem us as a people zealous for good deeds. And so we shouldn't miss the fact that we'll only be such a treasure when, as Paul says, we're a people zealous for good deeds. That was verse 14 that I was looking for. To purify for himself a people, his own treasured possession, zealous for good deeds. And if we're not zealous for good deeds, then it's doubtful that we're God's treasured possession. And as I've said in the introduction, in these three short chapters in Titus, Paul mentions good deeds six times. As for him, they were the fruits of real faith and commitment, and the only way to demonstrate to a watching world that we truly are God's special treasure. And in an age that devalues human worth and dignity, not only does Scripture say we're created in the image of God, but now through Jesus, we have the astonishing potential to be regarded by God, not only as his people, but as that which he regards out of the whole cosmos as the most precious thing he has. It's incredible. His treasured possession. But his treasured possession are a people who are zealous for good deeds. Then Paul concludes the chapter with the words in verse 15. These things speak. That's an important word. I'll come to it in a minute. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one despise you. And I just want to emphasize that little word speak in the verse, as it's literally command. And everywhere else in the New Testament, the word is always used in the sense of a divine command. So Paul wants Titus to know that he must boldly speak these things and exhort and reprove with all authority, in the sense of speaking by way of divine command. And so it makes sense that in the light of such an astonishing commission, Paul adds that even though he's relatively young, he should not allow anyone to despise him and dilute his words, as is a man carrying divine authority. And of course, this is an echo of Paul's words to Timothy, let no man despise your youth, because Timothy, again, was a young man carrying a divine commission. And with that, we finish chapter 2, and we'll be coming up to the last chapter 3 of this amazing little book of Titus.